Remember growing up that oftentimes some of my greatest blessings as a Christian was that Sunday evening when we made the effort to come back out to hear God's Word, and just oftentimes the Lord blessed that especially to our hearts and to our family. So it's always been a special time, and one of the heartbreaks of my life is how easily we as a people have forgotten the blessings of spending the Lord's Day morning and evening around His Word together. But tonight we'll be in Exodus, the 18th chapter, and we're going to see a very, very fruitful family dynamic. In some of it, we simply stand back and admire. Other aspects of it, we can practice. Exodus chapter 18, and Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, with her two sons, of whom the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land, and the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father will help me and deliver me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now he had said to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent, and Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in this very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, Because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and His laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counseling, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws to show them the way in which they must walk, and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge, so it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would teach us the wisdom to our hearts that you taught this Midianite man, and how you converted him soundly and taught him that that nation is blessed that is governed by your law. Thank you, O Lord, for your goodness. We pray that you would have mercy upon our land. We don't deserve it. It's not a question of merit. Lord, if it was a question of what we deserve as a people, it would, of course, be judgment and annihilation as a nation. But, O Lord, we don't come here asking you to give us what we deserve. We ask for mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask for the grace of your Holy Spirit for us and for all the nations of the world, that we would flow into your church there to be taught your laws so that we may know the prosperity that comes as a people when we submit to Messiah the Prince. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Very interesting passage of Scripture. Now, in verses 1 through 4, you just have some basic family love. Genuine love and care and interest on the part of God's people. Notice in verse 1, we're introduced to a new character, and that is Jethro, the priest of Midian. Now, who are the Midianites? Well, remember, Midian was the one of Abraham's sons with Keturah. So there was some ethnic relation to Abraham, but they had quickly turned away and were idolaters. And very often the Midianites were aligned with the Moabites against Israel. The Midianites, of course, made infamous by, and Gideon made famous by that conflict. But this man was a priest of Midian. Doesn't mean priest of God at this point. It means he, at least when Moses met him, he had been an idolater. He was outside the pale of God's redeeming grace. But imagine, if you will, Moses had spent 40 years living in his father-in-law's house. And undoubtedly, there was a lot of conversations. I have no doubt, particularly based on Jethro's, at some level, a conversion or greater clarity here about the true God. Undoubtedly, Moses said, "Hey, Daddy, let me tell you about the rest of the story you missed out on because you left the tents of Abraham and because you and your people, the Midianites, became idolaters. Let me tell you about God's covenant with Abraham. Let me tell you about Isaac. Let me tell you about Jacob and his sons. Let me tell you," and at some level, I think we can imply that Jethro heard about these things. And Jethro heard from a distance. Obviously, before telegraph, before cell phones, before internet, word got out, Egypt's crushed. And so the children of Israel are moving kind of south and eastward into the wilderness of Sin toward Mount Sinai, where Moses will receive God's law. And that's right in the neighborhood where Midian, the Midianites were and where Jethro lived. And so he comes back. And he wants to hear. Notice all these reasons here. He heard what God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people. This was something of great interest to Jethro, not only because he had, you know, paternal pride. Hey, look at my son-in-law. Undoubtedly some of that fatherly pride was there, but this is a deeper issue for Jethro. How the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and so he brings Zipporah back. Now, this is interesting. Where's Zipporah been? Now, the last time we ran into Zipporah, Moses is leaving Egypt, and suddenly in this strange incident, early in Exodus, we already looked at this, God runs into him by an inn by the road on the way back and is going to kill him because he hadn't circumcised Eliezer, his youngest son. And Zipporah real quickly does it herself, throws the bloody skin at Moses' feet, and we don't hear about her again. Now, there's a lot of, you know, by the way, remember something about Moses. Moses isn't writing his personal memoirs. He's always very hesitant to share any, you know, a lot of details about his family, except insofar as it promotes the broader interest of God's kingdom. And so there's been a lot of speculation. The rabbis, the rabbinical teaching, said that sent her away at the end of verse 2 meant he divorced her. But again, that wouldn't make any sense because in verse 2, Zipporah is also called his wife. Calvin said he didn't like the fact that the thought that Moses would have sent her away so that she would have missed all the fun in Egypt, because then she would have missed out on God's deliverance. So it probably means that when they came into the area, Zipporah went for a real quick family visit, and now she's just come back. But I think the traditional interpretation is probably best, and that Moses, he's leaving. He hadn't circumcised Eliezer. Remember, he's still a little bit tormented by, are you sure? I mean, the very chapter before, Moses is like, Lord, please send anybody but me. You know, I don't want to go back. This is terrifying to me. And then God meets him, and then he names his son Eliezer, the Lord will be my help. And so he kind of recovers his faith, but he probably sent Zipporah back home. Because remember, the Israelites were not her people, and Moses would not have known, well, hey, you know, what's this going to cost me? I don't want to lose my wife and for the Egyptians somehow to come get her because of me. So they've probably been separated here for about a year. And so Jethro hears everything that the Lord's done. They're in the neighborhood, and he brings her back. He brings her back. Now, in verses 7 through 12, it's interesting. You have the respect, verse 7 there. We did do a lot better, daddies, if we were, and sons especially, did a lot more kissing of each other. I'm not just saying that to be gross from some of you, but, and again, I'm not saying this to be Eastern, but here's Moses. He's just delivered the children of Israel with God's, you know, God obviously did it, but he was God's human instrument, and yet he sees his father-in-law who's got a completely different heritage, etc., and he bows down out of respect. I mean, we just become barbaric in the United States of America that at 16, 18, 21, we suddenly think we don't owe anybody respect anymore. Respect me. And here's Moses, one of the greatest men who ever lived on the face of the earth. And his daddy-in-law, you know, daddy-in-law, isn't that ironic? Okay, his father-in-law, you know, comes to him and he bows down and he kisses him. You know, so we need to make sure, I mean, you know, again, description's not prescription, but I can't help but just observe here a lot of Jethro's subsequent conversion, what he's going to say here, undoubtedly he and Moses had gotten tight over those 40 years. Moses had shared a lot with him, and Jethro is primed. Even though, normally speaking, a prophet doesn't have honor among his own family, Moses' life, his respect for his father-in-law went a long way as to what comes next. So what do they do? Verse 8, Moses tells him everything. By the way, a great way to begin talking of Christ in your family, just make sure it's on your mind all the great things God's done for you. And if he hadn't done any great things for you, just look back at these, I mean, you think that. Look back at the historical things. Look at what Christ is doing at God's right hand. We forget these things. I love, you know, John Owen was right when he said the greatest weakness in just about every Christian's life is a failure to see, to reckon with, to be awed by the glory of Christ. And if these things here, if we want to have strong family ties that endure into eternity, so that father and son together and grandson and mother and daughter and granddaughter on down through the generations are rejoicing before Christ together, we got to speak of these things in our family. And here, I would just encourage you fathers and mothers and even young people, you bring, let me tell you what God did for me. Let me tell you how he answered this prayer. Let me tell you how he encouraged me this week when I was in a rough time. But here Moses, obviously, let me tell you what the Lord did to Pharaoh, verse 8. And what he did to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. And the hardships there, verse 8, that we've gone through. And the Lord delivered us. Okay, this is what family at one level is supposed to be. Family's not supposed to be, you will maintain the family honor no matter what. This is the way, walk ye in it. I mean, the reason God puts us in families It's so that together we can talk about the great things God's doing. And so that we can worship God together as families, and we can read His Word together and celebrate these things. If you want your family life to be stronger and the bonds and the ties, you know, blood's just not thick enough. We all know in our culture, I mean, you know, families that are just disintegrating. You think, how is it, you know, you run into somebody, well, I haven't talked to my dad in 10 years. Really? Yeah, I haven't talked to my mom. I mean, I send her a card, but we don't ever, we're kind of estranged. Really? You're estranged from your mother? That just means you're a hard case. Because you ought to go and humble yourself to your mama, to your daddy, and just thank them and start immediately building the relationship on the foundation of, let's talk about the great things God's done. Now, granted, you may have unbelieving, you know, parents, and so it's difficult, but, you know, Moses found a way to win the priest of Midian by his love and respect. So what does Jethro do? He rejoiced. He's heard the rumors. He's read the newspapers. But now he hears it firsthand. And he rejoices. And notice here, he says, verse 10, blessed be the Lord. He uses God's covenant name. He's coming over to the other side. He delivered you from under the hand of the Egyptians. And then notice his confession in verse 11. Now I know. Maybe Jethro and commentators are differently divided on this, but you know, maybe Jethro, well, I hear what Moses is saying, and I hear the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and God's covenant, and my family, the Midianites, we were kind of, you know, we were in idolatry. Maybe he thought, maybe there is something to this, you know, as Moses is talking. Maybe he adopted kind of a wait and see. But then when he hears about what he says, now I know, verse 11, that the Lord, the covenant, Jehovah, is greater than all the gods. And notice how he knows this. For in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. Jethro recognizes this was a god war. And all the, you know, this great Osiris and this god of the Nile and Hathor and Ra, the sun god, and Pharaoh's son, the prince of Egypt, you know, the son of Amun-Ra. What did God do? Crushed them. Every one of them. And he's like, which, you know, interestingly, look at a couple of verses with me. Look in Psalm 9:16. We've forgotten this, about how powerful an impact and even an evangelistic and apologetic tool these things are. God's judgments. Psalm chapter 9, verse 15. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, and in the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment that he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Look at Isaiah 26. I'm just being real selective here. But there's several places that talk about the cognitive, enlightening impact of God's judgment. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 9. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Boy, let that sink in our day. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Now, while you're turning to John 16, of course, the response is, well, that's not a very new covenant idea. I thought you said this morning that God, Jesus, didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Well, that's certainly true, but part of saving them is what? Well, look at John 16:8, verse 7. John 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. God's judgments make a huge impact. You know, we've kind of given a muted gospel witness. I mean, we're kind of afraid today. You know, a volcano explodes, or there's a tsunami this week, and 1,000 people die, and we've all been influenced by political correctness. Oh, that's just kind of like those kind of things just happen sometimes. Or here in our own land, the blindness, the violence, the fires in California. You think that's an accident? You think it's an accident? Here in October, we've had like a string of 90, you know, degree days. I mean, these things will just happen randomly. Or we hear of, you know, wars and murders. And, you know, we're supposed to, I mean, Moses related, this is what God did. And then the good things, this is how God restored somebody to us not long ago who was excommunicated. God did a great work. When God does these things, we use these, we speak of them. And don't be afraid, because that's where the Holy Spirit's doing. What is he reproving, convicting? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Because men are not going to be led. Somebody, you know, you say at work, well, you know, I mean, God is the judge of the world. And like, what are you talking about? And, well, we're sinners. And the God of all the earth judges sinners. Now, they may look at you and want to kill you, but understand, they're made in God's image. And they're not completely cut off from their Father's voice. And that bites a little bit. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. You can use, you know, inclusive pronouns here. Not in that sense, but personally inclusive pronouns. Moses here did, with Jethro, let me tell you how God destroyed the Egyptians, how he saved his people. Make sure you've got, you know how God has delivered his church in the past. Jethro, now I know. God has worked. Now I know. By the way, maybe we ought to pray more. Lord, work in our day. Vindicate righteousness. Judge. The Lord is known by the judgments that he executes. And interestingly enough, verse 12, then Jethro, who, may have been either recently converted or just strengthened, he takes the lead in offering a burnt offering and other sacrifices. Remember, there's no, prescribed worship or ceremony or place of worship. Jethro is just coming. He offers the olam, the burnt offering. He's just coming here as a worshiper of God, like the patriarch of his family. Moses joins him. Then all the elders of Israel, and they eat bread. By the way, the only bread to eat is manna. Okay, there's no other, they don't have any other provisions left. So they're eating manna. They've offered this sacrifice, and they're worshiping the Lord together. And I take some kind of strange delight in this. Here's this priest of Midian, like an ugly stepchild branch of Abraham's family, the Midianites. And here's one of the leaders of those people, and they're together before the Lord worshiping him. And largely because what? Because Moses did what a lot of us are not willing to do. Moses didn't say, my father-in-law, he's an unbeliever, and he's a big dummy. Or my father-in-law is my father-in-law, and therefore I'm not going to give him the time of day. Moses was respectful. He shared with him God's promises, God's covenant, what God said he would do for his people. And then when God did it, it was like a wake-up call to Jethro in the deepest levels of his being. And he becomes a professor of the true religion. He confesses Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord of the covenant. So just let me encourage us all. Some of you may have unbelieving or wayward family members. Maybe take a little side lesson here from Moses. Speak of God's great works. Don't hesitate to use, when you see things happening in the world, don't hesitate to use them. Because whatever people say about themselves and their rebellion, the Holy Spirit, sin, righteousness, and judgment. This is what he's doing to lead men to take refuge in Jesus Christ. It's also a reason why, just as a side note, theologically and pastorally, if we don't talk about sin, there's no reason for Jesus. Unless, of course, you're Joel Osteen and preachers like this, because Jesus is a great seller of his books and a great, success story in management style and health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. But leaving all those people aside, the real gospel, why do we go to Christ? Because we're going to hell if we don't. And because God judges, and so we have fled to Christ for refuge. That's the dynamic we see here. Now, on this visit, verses 13 through 27, something monumental takes place. It's had far-reaching implications for all of world history, including especially our own Western history. We have followed a lot of this model in our church government, Presbyterianism, even in our civil government, a more Republican form of church government, or civil government with graded courts. But how did it get started? Verses 13 through 16, Moses gets up one morning Jethro goes with him. Moses, of course, is very zealous, and he wants to serve God's people. He reminds us of Christ here, who went about doing good, and he sits there all day as kind of the prophet judge, and people bring their problems. Problems? Well, just as in a sense, problems. You got manna in the morning, okay? You got water from the rock. Problems? You know, already here we see, I mean, just our nature, how litigious we are, how unwilling to forgive. But anyway, so the people come, and notice, interestingly enough, Moses teaches them God's statutes and God's laws there, verse 16. Really? I didn't. It's interesting here. This is an aside, I mean, as an aside, but not really an aside. You know, Israel, Israel blended church and state. No, they didn't. Okay, Moses here is teaching, you know, God's people, okay, this is what God wants you to do based on his chokmah, his statutes, and his laws, his Torah. It's not fully been codified yet, but God is revealing it to Moses as he goes. There's no ceremonial laws, so you can't say, well, in Israel, church and state were blended, and the reason Israel was governed by, you know, God's laws politically is because everything was kind of mixed up, church and state. There wasn't a church yet. There was no laws about the tabernacle or sacrifices. I mean, Jethro, a priest of Midian, could offer a sacrifice that everybody went to and participated in because when he confessed the true God. So it's interesting here that, you know, church government, worship are not yet revealed. You know, so the Israel's uniqueness, really, if you want to look at uniqueness, is what Calvin described to King Francis in the prefatory address to King Francis, that there are two kingdoms, but it's the church and the state, the civil and the political, and both are under the authority of God and of his Christ, and in their respective spheres should seek to be governed by God's words, which, oddly enough, Jethro recognizes. I mean, he didn't have nearly the light that we have and the centuries of church history and debate about these things. Well, let's just see what Jethro says. So Jethro sees Moses doing this, you know, morning to night, people coming, people complaining. You know, Michael says, Chris did this to me. Gina, Chris stole my lamb, or he sheared the wrong sheep, or whatever it is. And Moses just, I'm going to serve these people. I'm going to serve them. And Jethro, there in verse 17 through 18, he basically says, what are you doing? You got a couple million people here. I know you want to serve them, and you're very zealous for God, but you're going to wear yourself out, and they're going to get sick of you because you're not able to bear this burden by yourself. And so in verses 19 through 21, he gives him some counsel. Interesting, he doesn't just say, you shall do this because I'm your daddy-in-law. He says, hey, hearken to my voice, and I'll give you counsel, and God will be with you. I think later in verse 22, he says, if God commands you. So he's not like, I've got all the answers here, but he says, hey, can I make a suggestion? And go take it to the Lord. And what does he do? Well, you know the story. He says, why don't you have a system of graded levels of courts and judges over thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens, and then teach the men at that level, teach them God's laws and his will, and then they can handle the smaller cases all the way up. You could be praying and teaching all the judges at the levels, and then you can, you know, the hard cases that maybe they can't get, then or don't understand, you can adjudicate those. So basically a system of graded courts and spreading out the responsibility for leadership. In verses 19 through 21 also, notice particularly verse 21, he gives some standards. What kind of people should you choose? By the way, this is civil government. This isn't church government. That hadn't been revealed yet. That's coming up. So he's just giving them counsel for Israel as a body politic, if you will. He's like, hey, you need men who do what? He mentions three things. By the way, he didn't say they have to go to Yale. He didn't say they need to be good looking on TV. You know, some of the leaders in world history who were great, they'd never make it today. I mean, Napoleon would have been laughed out of court. I mean, he was the scourge of Europe, but everybody would have looked at Napoleon on TV and said, what are we doing with that short, ugly man? We're never voting for this guy. Okay? I mean, things that we look at today as qualification, well, he's connected to this lobby. Jethro, I mean, I wonder if Jethro's kind of like just a lightning rod and say, hey, wake up. What does he say? Character is what counts. Character. So he says, obviously, first, men are going to have to fear God. They're going to have to fear God. And a man's not qualified to rule in public and not qualified to exercise leadership under God in a nation unless he fears the Lord. He's got to be a man of truth, not a man who licks his fingers and find out which ways the wind blow. Oh, okay, well, I vote for that. No, he's got to be a man of truth, a man who's personally committed, personally to being governed by God's word, and then to see God's word honored and exalted in society. Because then alone is he going to hate covetousness. Oh, my. He can't be bought and paid for by any lobby. He can't be a deal maker based upon his own purse. I mean, we've seen this. We're a long way in this country from the gentleman farmer politician, somebody like Jefferson or Washington, who they serve their terms and they go back to farming. Versus men today who get rich seeking office, and then they get richer while they're in office, and then they get richer when they're out of office. And then we wonder, why do things look like they do? And then we wonder, why are men like not very courageous sometimes and saying, oh, it's because they're living for their bottom line. They don't fear God. They're not men of truth. There are exceptions, of course. But we need to pray for those men when we become aware of them. But they don't hate covetousness. Odd again, I'll just hold out to you. Here's Jethro teaching us 3,500 years, you know, away from us, saying, hey, you, if you want godly government, you need men of character. By the way, we know of such men in our own state. Pray for them. Maybe God would raise you up. It's a rough place to be in our day and age. But here's what God says in his word, men of character. Now, he then tells Moses, of course, let these men judge the people. They can bring the difficult matters to you. Now, verses 24 through 27, Moses, of course, very meek. Moses could have said, hey, Daddy, I got this. Interesting, isn't it, that, and we probably all, maybe some of us are more like this than others, but no, I can do this. And we take more and more, you know, on ourselves. But Moses, he's very meek and very teachable. And, you know, he's been on the mountaintop with God, and he's like, well, I'm willing to listen to my daddy-in-law. Yeah, any of you have older parents who've come to you and say, yeah, think about this. I don't need your help. Moses listens. And so, by the way, he did wait. This is kind of compressed a little bit, I think Moses is given. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 1, he consulted God on this before it was implemented. Just like his daddy told him to do. And so this system of graded courts was put in place. Then Jethro departed. Just a couple of comments here to encourage us, particularly on the latter half of the chapter. Part of our gospel witness to the world is that now Jesus is the enthroned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that throughout the Scriptures, his reign is spoken of bringing peace through righteousness. And there's a lot of, well, no, we've got a secular part of life, and then we've got a sacred part of life, which basically means don't bring religion into the real world. But I think we've got enough experience now in the West that in our history, when there wasn't this kind of distinction like we have today, when theology was looked at as the queen of the sciences in our university systems, and when there were character requirements for public office, it wasn't perfect, and there were abuses, but there were also much greater commonality and unity of people. Of course, today we say, no, we need to open the door to everybody, atheists, idolaters, et cetera, et cetera. But understand here, when you do that, what you're basically saying is keep your religion at home, and in the world of real politics, we don't have any place for that. So if you kick God out, guess what you get? You get chaos, you get increasing tyranny, and, you know, you get the loss of liberty. And that's really where we are in this country. Because what people don't realize is, yes, the world's peoples want to come here. And I get why. But what's not said anymore, because even the church doesn't understand this, the prosperity that we have enjoyed here is not because our system of laws, you know, as they are now, is so great, or because we're such an, you know, a people of integrity and ingenuity. It's because God blessed our fathers and forefathers because of their general and sometimes very specific obedience to Him. So we're living in the covenant blessings of these things, but we've forgotten why. Oh, we're just Americans, so of course freedom and football and girls and wings. I mean, this is what we're all about, so come here. But again, Jethro, he reminds us down through the ages, if you want wisdom and stability and righteousness, it's righteousness that exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any and every people. And so if you want godly leadership, I mean, if you want a godly nation, if you want a nation at peace, you're going to have godly men who fear the Lord, who love His word. And then notice Moses too, because this is good in the church. Well, you know, Israel, yeah, they kind of blended church and state. There's nothing here about blending church and state. As I said earlier, church didn't really exist formally. Of course, the church of God in the wilderness, but there's nothing about tabernacle yet, nothing about priesthood. We're just trying to organize God's people as a people, how they should be in their civic relations. And what's the standard? God's word. Now, interestingly, in Deuteronomy 4, if you'll turn there with me, a very important passage of Scripture. Deuteronomy 4, verse 5 and following, as Moses is rehearsing the great works that God has done for His people, he says in verse 5, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess." Verse 6 of Deuteronomy 4, "Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations," or peoples, "who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen." And he goes on here. Did you notice that? God says for Moses to Israel, "Hey, this is your wisdom. I've given you these righteous laws." And notice he doesn't say, "And the nations are going to come. Boy, I'm sure am glad that we're done, okay, with Israel, so we don't have to worry about those laws anymore." He says, "No, as you live and keep these things, you know, and you have the Ten Commandments and you live them out, the nations are going to say, 'Man, what nation is there that has laws like this? That are so wise and righteous,'" which is why, you know, men like King Alfred the Great, when he was establishing the foundation of the laws of England, used the Pentateuch and the laws of Moses, which is why when Massachusetts was forming its original colonial laws in the Body of Liberties in 1649, in their code of laws as a body politic, and Connecticut did the same thing with the New Haven laws, they basically said, "Hey, we got to go back to Jethro. We've got to go back to God's statutes and judgments." Not that Israel's constitution, which we don't even have, becomes our constitution or anything like that at all, but that's our guide. Because God's given His wisdom there and how to organize the people in this. And so at least today, as our confession says, we follow the general equity of these laws instead of just, well, you know, a secular state is fine. Really? Is it fine for you? Is it fine for us? How does the secular state feel as we have it now about teaching children the truth? See, a secular state has to teach children lies. Every day it has to teach children lies about where they came from, about that there is no God, and about that man is the measure of all things. How does that feel for you to live in a country where the majority of our children in this land, and you say, "Well, not my children." Well, but the children that grow up in this land are taught every day that they're little better than animals, and then they grow up and we find them acting like it. How's it feel living in a secular land where life's cheap? Abortion continues. Praise God for the work of Steve Bowman and others to curtail it. Euthanasia is increasingly. How's that feel? How's it feel to, you know, somebody has an affair, or, you know, somebody, you know, we got a serial adulterer. Oh, you know, he gets joint custody with the children. Really? I mean, you know, we're too wise for, you know, the barbarism of God in the Old Testament. I'll take God's barbarism in the Old Testament over anything in the United States today, every single time. And that's what basically Jethro reminds Moses. Hey, one, you can't do it all yourself. Two, it's a good thing you're doing, teaching them God's laws and God's statutes. But three, make sure you teach as many competent men as possible. And so you grade, you know, you have, you know, a series of from lesser to higher courts and judges. And make sure you choose men that fear God, keep his commandments, that hate covetousness, that say, you know what, we don't want any money. Can you imagine somebody running for office at the federal level today? Do you want any money? Well, yes. Well, you can't run. All right, did any corporate interests pave the way for you to get not? Well, you can't run. Oh, you can't do that. Well, you know, it's only the last couple hundred years that we've lost this. The West as a whole believed this for much of her history. And the Enlightenment, the Endarkenment, obviously, you know, led us away from this. There's a lot of Christians here. And there's a lot of bad and evil fruits from the Enlightenment that we're feeling every day. So don't think it'll never happen again. Where godly men will say, you know what? Lord, forgive us. To where we had all this wisdom from you in your word about how to govern our lives as a people. We said, no, we know better. To God. You know, we have our theological reasons. We have our, but we, you know, at the end of the day, we didn't follow what God said, even through Jethro, the priest of Midian, that it was codified in his law. May God have mercy on us for our arrogance, and may he give us back the humility of Moses, who said, okay, Daddy, that is a wise counsel that you're giving. I'm going to take it to the Lord, Deuteronomy 1:9. I'm going to ask the Lord. The Lord's going to, you know, the Lord ended up confirming this, and this is exactly what was done. May the Lord give us, if you're young, let me just, one other word to the young. You might say, man, I don't know what all that was about. Let me just tell you one thing you can remember. Kiss your mama, kiss your daddy. You might say, well, that ain't much of a lesson. Okay. Well, actually it is. Because it's interesting that the West may not have enjoyed the liberty that the West has enjoyed for all those centuries before we listened to fools from France and from Britain about the Enlightenment. And the reason we had this, though, is because Moses kissed his daddy-in-law. Because Moses didn't say, well, I'm too big for, I don't have to follow these family relations. I don't need my family. I don't like my family. Moses could have said, it was embarrassing. I had to live for 40 years in Jethro's basement tent, okay? And here I am, the great leader of Egypt. I want all that to be forgotten. Isn't it funny what Moses chose to record about his family? He didn't say, oh, let me tell you about my great, 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 great. He told a story here and brought up part of the history that necessarily raises all kinds of, oh, this is like his daddy-in-law and Moses' dad. And Moses married, we didn't even talk about that, a Midianite woman. She's not an Israelite woman. He married a Midianite woman, and it doesn't make Moses look particularly good, and yet the Lord's teaching you, if you're a young person, just make sure you kiss your mom and daddy. Make sure you listen to them. Make sure you don't ever reach a place in life where you say, I don't have to listen to my parents. I'm too big for my britches. Because you know what? If you say that, I don't have to listen to my parents, you're really saying to God, I don't have to listen to you. The Lord Jesus, if we needed any other encouragement, to have a tender, honoring respect for our parents, his on the cross, giving Mary to John and looking at his mother, knowing that her soul was filled with grief over what she was witnessing, and that tender look of honoring. Mom, I'm going to take care of you. John, you take Mama to your house. You're her son now, and Mom, you're John's mother now. That'll make us, oh boy, there is something in just about that core meekness in life toward your parents. And of course, we know what it is. Proverbs 3. My son, listen to my instruction. What? Long life and peace they will add to you. So many of the horrors today that make it on the public stage, they all grew up in homes where they heard the gospel, and yet they repudiated it. And their parents many times go on record of repudiating their children. Let's not forget this. God honors us when we honor Him. And at this fundamental level, He says, you honor, you take care, you respect your mother and your father. Because Moses did, the West got liberty, meaning political and civil liberty under God's law. We've lost it because we listened to the Beatles and because we listened to the foolishness of the 50s and 60s and the liberalism of the 30s and 40s and the Enlightenment before that in the 19th century, where we don't need God's law. And our fathers saying, whoa, 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 yes you do. Right, no we don't. We need to listen to the scholars from Germany. No, we need to listen to Jethro like Moses did. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the lessons of a father and a son here, and how we can have a fruitful family relationship that's productive for your kingdom just by listening, by honoring, by giving good counsel. Help us, if we are in the position of fathers and mothers, to give good counsel to our children. If we're in the position of children, help us to listen, to really open up our hearts and take in the good counsel that we have received. Oh Lord, in our day we cannot say, as could have been said at one point, that boy, what nation has such wise and good laws? Because we've largely turned from your laws, and there's some vestige there of common grace and equity, but oh Lord, we've forgotten the reason why, and pragmatism and progressivism have stepped in, and the demons have just filled our body politic. Lord, we know that it's time for judgment in many respects to begin at your house, because your people, so many of us, we don't see ourselves as loving Jesus, leading to obedience to Him. Lord, work that in us again, that light would go out and the nations would again come into your church to be taught your laws. Thank you for preserving this for us. Thank you for what a faithful servant Moses was. No wonder. Here's Moses. Here's the 12, Lord, arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Here's Moses, who records, you know, in many respects, things that are not just promoting his own wisdom, and yet he stands with you on the Mount of Transfiguration. Because whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Lord, teach us that again as a people. Teach the people in this land that most basic lesson. If there's any, Lord, rebel hearts in here, and perhaps we all have a little bit of it, Lord, teach us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's do 450. Let's praise the Lord as we celebrate the gift of His Word to us. We're going to sing 450. 450, it seems very appropriate. And let's stand and praise the Lord together, number 450.